looking in my Bible to 2 Kings chapter 2, and I hope that you will open up in your own copy of the Scriptures to that same place. 1 Kings and chapter 2. Good to see all of you this morning. Thought of you frequently while we were gone. You were often in our prayers, both as individuals and as a congregation. Thought about you this last Wednesday night. Was wondering how much rain you would get and how difficult things might be on the road Thursday morning. We enjoyed being with our daughters and sons-in-laws, but especially our grandchildren. But we're thankful for all of you as we come here this morning. I want to begin this morning by reading the first 15 verses of 2 Kings chapter 2. And I hope that you'll follow along in your Bible. It says, "And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' So he answered, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went, and they stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, he rolled it up and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?' Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah, which had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets that were from Jericho saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rest on Elisha.' And they came to meet him, and they bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him," and this is not as critical, but this is an idea that they have, they are wondering about. "And they said to him, 'Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. And the next few verses, they make him ashamed in their pleading. They're saying, yes, we ought to go look. We ought to go search for Elijah and see what's happened to him. And so he says, all right, go look. And they go and they look and they come back. And of course, they did not find Elijah. And he says, I told you not to go. It's back in 1 Kings chapter 19, and I'm not necessarily going to turn back to that place, but it's in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, so just a few pages back in your Old Testament, where we are first introduced to Elisha. And this is because Elijah is told in that text to go and anoint Elisha to be a prophet. And this was a part of a number of things, a series of things that Elijah was to do as God was going to bring certain wicked leaders to account in Israel and perhaps provide a pathway by which the earnest and those that would sincerely seek God might be brought back to the right path, to the right course in knowing God and following Him. And so, one of the important things that Elijah was to do was to go and to appoint Elisha to be a prophet. But not just any prophet. But it tells us in that text that he was to be the prophet that would take Elijah's place. And then we find that after Elisha accepts this call, in chapter 19 of 1 Kings and verses 16 through 21, those final six verses of that chapter, that you're not going to read Elisha's name again until we come to this text in 2 Kings chapter 2. And we can't help but wonder about what went on in the interim, what took place in between here. And how long was Elisha allowed to be with Elijah? And what tutoring was there? Or how close did this bond become between these men? But it will be Elisha's work as a prophet that is then going to be highlighted by the Holy Spirit in 2 Kings chapters 4 through 13. Now, from this text that we've just read here, the first 15 verses in 2 Kings chapter 2, we could make note of several things here. We could talk about Elijah's apparent loyalty, his dedication to his master Elijah, his not wanting to leave his side. Elijah says, you stay here, I'm going on ahead. And Elisha says, no, I'm not going to leave you. As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, no, I'm not going to leave you. And he goes with him. And three times we find this kind of occurrence. And so there are things there that we might speculate about and we might wonder about. But what I really want to focus on this morning is Elijah's willingness to grant him a request. You'll notice there in 2 Kings chapter 2, and this is a wording from the New King James Version, but in verse 9, Elijah asks his young protege, he says, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? And we recognize, we understand that Elijah in himself, he of his own power could not really grant, he could not really give anything to Elijah, except as God would allow him to be that agent or vessel through whom God would act. It would be God that would truly grant any gift that would be given to Elisha. Elijah, though, here who is God's prophet, his spokesman, indeed, he does have the mind of God in making this offer. And God will choose him, allow him to be that agent through whom Elisha's request might be granted or denied. But the request we see of the younger prophet is this, please let a double portion of your Spirit be upon me. You know, this desire for a double portion, it seems to be using that same kind of language that is intended regarding the firstborn in a family, the firstborn son in a family. He was usually given an inheritance that was twice that of all the other sons. He was given, in other words, a double portion. And so some look at this and they say, well, he's in a sense kind of Elijah's son here, and that he's going to occupy this place of prominence among all the other prophets. And that, in other words, he's going to be kind of that successor, just like an eldest son might take the father's place in certain things, in the leadership, the headship of a family, that Elisha will do that, and that that is what is being intended here, as he asks that he might receive the greatest portion of that. But of course we recognize that God had already determined that, that he was going to be the one that would take Elijah's place. We saw that in 1 Kings 19. And Elijah's response when he's asked this is, okay, yes, that's what God always intended, and yes, that's what will be done. That's not what he says. Instead, he says to him, you have asked a hard thing. And so it's not just that he's asking, can I be like your natural successor, be the one that takes your place? There's more than that that is involved in what we're reading here. He has asked that I might receive a double portion in this place. And I think there seems to be agreement among both translators in the different versions that you would read, and also among conservative commentators and teachers, that Elisha is not just talking about, that Elisha is not talking about the Holy Spirit here. He's not talking about God's Spirit coming to rest upon the prophet. But the rather here he's saying that that spirit, that kind of disposition and attitude, that makeup of Elijah's heart, that he might have even a double portion of that, so that he could perform these important duties that would be given to him. And I think that that's what you find when you look at certain commentators and what they've said about this. Barnes, in his notes on this passage, said Elisha asked for no worldly advantage, but for spiritual power. This idea of a double portion of your spirit. Barnes says that he's asking for spiritual power so that he may discharge his office aright. Matthew Henry, and I know that some of the language of some of these commentators seems a bit archaic to us, but Matthew Henry says, for his spirit, Elijah's spirit, because he was to be a prophet in his room, he was to take his place, to carry on his work, to father the sons of the prophets, face their enemies, because he had that same perverse generation to deal with that Elijah had to deal with. So that if he had not his spirit, if he did not have the same mindset, the same disposition, that he might not have the strength that he needs to. He might not be equipped, thoroughly equipped, to handle this work that God was giving him to do. And if we had time, we could look at some additional comments along these lines about what this seems to imply, what the idea is here. Elisha's not asking that something would be given to him. I'm sorry, I repeated that one. Elisha's not asking for something to be given to him that might lift him up, might seem to make him more important. He's not asking for something that would cause him to be able to boast about who he was and what great work or what important work that God was giving him to do. He was not asking for some kind of an advantage in a secular or carnal way whatsoever. That's not what he was looking for. That's not what he wanted. And I don't think that we should take this literally, that he was saying, let me have twice the wisdom of Elijah. Let me have twice the dedication that Elijah had. He's asking for as much of that same spirit as possible, is what he's asking. That I can have just as much spirit of his spirit in my work, and even more if possible, that he might be effective in such a great work. And there's some wonderful things that I think you could note here. Elisha appreciated the importance of the work that God was calling him to do. He appreciated Elijah as a prophet. And he saw in Elijah an excellent spirit in trying to serve the Lord. And I suppose if we wanted to, we could talk about some of the prophets that God has chosen and which ones seem to be more prominent than others. It's interesting when you think about the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus there as he meets with two that have gone on beyond this world, and speaks with them about what was going to happen with him. That the two characters that are mentioned there are Moses and Elijah. And of course, John the Baptist came as Elijah. He was that Elijah that the book of Malachi spoke about, that was going to come before the great and notable day of the Lord. That Elijah that was coming. And it seems there is a great prominence that we should see to Elijah and his representing of the prophets and that prophetic age in regard to the servants of God as they would deal with God's people. But I like that Elisha says here, I wish that I could have the same spirit that my master Elijah had. I wish that I could have as much or even more, that I could have a double portion of that spirit that he had, that I could have those same qualities, be blessed with those same things. And he's asking for things that would help him to discharge the duties, the work, the responsibility that God laid upon him. You know, brethren, I think there are a lot of people that are very hesitant to ask God, to ever ask God for more of something, to ask of God certain blessings and certain things. We know that God has blessed us beyond measure already in so many areas and so many matters. He has certainly blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in His Son, Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And that is in accord with the riches of His grace. We're talking about the overflowing abundance of what God has, these riches that He has, that He's able to bestow, that He's able to give out. And He willingly gives out. And He lavishes upon people because of His love and His kindness. But there are people that are reluctant, that are very slow to ask things of God. Do you remember the musical? It really goes back to the story, the book of Oliver Twist. And you remember the young boy trying to settle into that worst of all possible situations where he is assigned to this orphanage, this boy's home. And there we're told about his introduction to the dining hall and how that there's just this paltry little helping of gruel that is supposed to satisfy his hunger. And when he had scraped out of his bowl that last little morsel that he had been given, he approached the headmaster. And they were there dining very elegantly, and there was a great feast that had been set before them. There was more food than they could ever hope to eat. And all of this was placed on the table before them. But Oliver goes up to them and he says, "Please, sirs, may I have more? May I have more?" And they're astonished, of course. And the other boys in the school, they're astonished that here would be someone that would have the gall to ask for more. And in the musical adaptation, there's a song that declares, and I'm not going to sing it for you, but never before has a boy asked for more. You're doing something that's totally out of place. You're doing something that's not allowed here. You're doing something unconventional that you should ask, that you should request more. By the way, that's one of the first musicals that my wife and I went to see when we... I don't know if it was before we were married, it was when we were at least engaged, but I always enjoyed that musical. It's sad, you know, that men may ask certain things from God. They want more of certain things. But very often, it's really the wrong things that they're asking for. It's the wrong things that they want more of. James points that out in James chapter 4 and verse 3 when he says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss." James says there are some of you that are bold enough to come to God and you ask. They don't really ask in faith, probably, based on what James writes in chapter 1. But they come to God and they're bold enough to ask for certain things. And he says, and then you don't get those things. You ask God for certain things and then you don't receive them from God. Why is it that you don't receive them from God? Because you ask amiss. That you may spend it on your own pleasures. You've got the wrong motive in mind when you ask those things of God. And it may be that we at times think, well, obviously they must have been asking for money or material possessions. They were asking for those kind of things. I'm not sure that that list has to include just material things. I think there's a lot of different ways in which we can spend things on our own pleasures. That is, for our own satisfaction, our own... what we want, what we covet, what we desire. And he says, you ask, but you don't receive it. It shows a carnal heart to do what James is describing here. Shows a sad lack of spirituality that men long for, that they crave things that are only temporary. And really, they're worth so little, so very, very little, in comparison to the great spiritual treasures that are available. There are such treasures out there, wondrous things, incredible things, that God's people could have. And here our hearts are set on something that is just... it's temporary, it's not going to last, and in the long run, we find out that it's pretty worthless in so many ways. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus says there should be a distinction in our mind about the things that are important enough for us to set our heart on them. They are lasting things. They are things that we ought to recognize as having so much greater value than other things. And we show a distinction in who we are. We speak a great deal about who we are by the treasures, those things that we long for, those things that we desire. It says a great deal about who we are. And again, I would say that we should not just place physical possessions in this category. When men are longing for, when they're seeking fame or importance or standing, there's something about some material or earthly stature that they're pursuing. It's a fairly empty thing that they're looking towards. Turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Kings in chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. And I know that you remember very well this situation. After Solomon had been coronated to be king, anointed king over Israel, that in 1 Kings chapter 3, as you come down beginning with verse 4, speaking of Solomon, it says, "Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child.'" He was about 40 years old, I think, when he began to reign. But he says, "I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart, to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone before you or anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you've not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my covenants as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And so we find that here is one who is asked by God, "What shall I grant you?" And we see that he says, "This is what I need most of all. I need wisdom." Very much like Elisha, Elisha realizing, here's this great work, this important work to do. I need a double portion of Elijah's spirit so that I can do this work properly. So we find Solomon making a similar request. He doesn't ask for those things that are temporary or those things that carnal men may set their minds on, their hearts on. He doesn't ask for long life. He doesn't ask for riches. He says, "Give me wisdom. That's what I need. Give me wisdom." He asked of God. And we're told the reaction that God had to it. What are the things that we should ask for? What are the desires that are important enough for us to ask for, to go to God and request that He would grant our petitions? In the 63rd Psalm, part of which was read for us a few moments ago, left off just the last couple of verses in that reading, this is one of those Psalms that we sometimes refer to as the Pursuit of God Psalms. They're Psalms that speak of that longing, that desire within the psalmist for fellowship with God, for a closeness with God. And you notice here that the writer says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." David sought more than anything else God himself. He felt deprived at this point in his life of his fellowship, at least the degree of fellowship that he wanted. Brethren, we don't have to come into an assembly like this to feel that we can walk with God and talk with God when we can hear his voice as he would speak to us through his word. We don't have to be in an assembly like this so that we might know his continuing presence in our lives. We're able to bask in his presence wherever we might be, and even in whatever circumstances we might find ourselves, if we really look for him, if we seek to walk with him, if we would meditate upon what he has spoken, if we would speak to him in our prayers. And he knows all of our thoughts and all of our yearnings. And very often in the Psalms, what we find is as though there is a conversation taking place between the psalmist, and he says something to God, and then the psalmist will kind of change his tune, and it's as though that he realizes, "Oh yes, you've told me you're my rock. You're my fortress. You're the one that I can depend on. You're the one that takes care of me and loves me." You know, but there are some individuals that don't want to admit they're content to spend much of their time away from God's presence. They don't really seek more of being in God's presence. You'll remember that much of the 42nd and the 84th Psalms are very similar to those thoughts that we find here in the 63rd Psalm. In the 42nd Psalm, the first verse, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." In the 84th Psalm, we find, he says, beginning in verse 1, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of God, the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Here's this desire, this yearning. This is, in a sense, the psalmist's prayer. "This is what I desire, Lord. This is what I want. This is what I crave. I would want more of this if you would bless me with this." Jesus decreed in the Sermon on the Mount that men should crave or long for something else as well. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." You know, men should seek, and seek in a very desperate way, righteousness from the Lord. Obtaining it should be an obsession for all right-thinking people. It should be as though we are famished men that are longing for food, or we are as a thirsty man that seeks to quench that desire for moisture, for water. And we're able to become righteous because of the sacrifice of God's Son upon the cross. That because of what He has done, that we can have our sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. But I agree with those teachers who suggest that our longing should also be to become righteous in our actions. That is, that we want to walk in the light. That we want to walk with the Lord in His paths of righteousness, as the psalmist speaks about in the 119th Psalm and other places as well. We don't need to be afraid or ashamed because we desire more of these kind of things. We should desire wisdom, as Solomon did. We should desire a closer fellowship with God. We should be those that desire, that hunger for, that thirst for righteousness. But brethren, even like Elisha, we should be those that want to be thoroughly equipped to do God's service, to honor Him with our lives, to make sure that our lives are spent in the right ways. And you know what? Elisha's request was granted.
There must have been a sincerity of heart, certainly. As he would say to Elijah, Elijah says, What can I do for you before I depart? What would you ask of me? And he says, let me have a double portion of your spirit. And of course, Elijah said, that's a hard thing. That's a hard thing. And I don't believe that he meant, okay, you're going to have to go out and you're going to have to do these certain trials. But I think he was saying to him, God's going to look at your heart. And God's going to see whether or not there is a dedication to His work and a desire to do His work. And if God sees that, then you're going to see what's going to happen to me. You see me taken away. And if you see that, then you'll be able to say, ah, God's going to grant my desire. He's going to allow me this favor that I've asked of Him. Brethren, God wants to give us good gifts. He wants to bless us in ways that will not only enrich us, but will enrich others and will glorify Him. And He wants to bless us with those things. There's no doubt about that. There's no question about that. Brethren, it's all right to want more of the right kind of things. And I hope that that's our spirit this morning. I'm going to sing a song of invitation that's been selected. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this would be a wonderful time to obey the gospel. It is a beautiful spring morning. It doesn't have to be a beautiful spring morning to obey the gospel. But it just kind of, as we look out and we see the sun shining and everything, there's a greater radiance, a greater splendor that will attend the baptism of some soul into Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and ready to do that, please allow us to accommodate you in that. If you're here as a child of God, but your life has not been all that it should be, that there are things that need to be put away, new things that need to be worked on and begun, then we want to appeal to you. But we do hope that anyone that is subject to an invitation, that you'd come while we stand, while we sing.